It's the word of God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for that passage, and it speaks a warning. And so I pray this morning that those who need to hear that warning would hear it clearly this morning. That's beyond the scope of what I can accomplish and is only the work that the Holy Spirit of God can accomplish. And so I pray that your spirit would do that. It speaks as a welcome also. And so some here need to be assured, need to know they can rest, need to know they can go to Christ. And so I pray that it would welcome them. So which is it for us? Lord, I pray your spirit would use the word of God in the testimony of Hebrews 14 to speak warning or welcome to us. We thank you that it can do that perfectly. That is the power of your word. And so, Lord, we stand in awe of it. In Christ's name, amen. All right, good morning. Keystone 930, good to see you. A lot of good seats at 8 o'clock, you know that? So a little tight in here. I'm just saying, they give you the offering first service too, so you should come. It's great. They don't do that, but there are a lot of good seats, all right? But welcome. I'm glad you're here. Hebrews chapter 12. Go ahead and turn there. We're going to look at the second part that was read to us. And last week, if you were here, Pastor Randy talked to us about the Christian life as a race. Hebrews 12, hopefully you're open there. If you look up at verse 1, you can see that. He uses a race. One writer says, we're going to go in verse 14. And we could have started this sermon today in verse 12, because look at the first word of verse 12. Therefore, we're starting at 14. But one writer says we go from a race to a journey, from a strenuous race to a difficult journey. In the rest of Hebrews 12, last week, we learned two things, that Pastor Randy's not an athlete, if you were here. Some of us knew that. But also, he brought that up in the context of athletic imagery. And in chapter 12, there's a lot of that. There's a lot of imagery from being an athlete, and that continues as well. And coupled with that in verse 14 is this idea, continuing really through 12, verses 12 and 13 and 14, I'm looking at the Bible there, it says that it's kind of a corporate responsibility, this thing we call faith, doing life together and living as people who know and follow Jesus and our care for one another. It's a corporate thing. Don't forget that. In chapter 3, the writer of Hebrews said, encourage each other. He said, we become participants in Christ. In chapter 10, he said, consider each other. Chapter 10, he also said, don't neglect gathering together. Remember that? It was there. And so here in chapter 12, I like how one author puts it. He, looking at verses 12 and 13, he says, we must encourage the weak, the wounded, and the wavering. Is that you this morning? Weak, wounded, wavering. Man, may the body of Christ, may the church be a place where we take care of each other when life gets like that. And certainly life does. So that's the context. And he continues. Look at verse 14. I want to read it. Hopefully you're there in your Bible. Pursue peace with everyone and holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord. Look up at verses 10 and 12. You're going to see two words that appear in verse 14. Peace and holiness. There, talking about verses 10 and 12, peace is produced in us. So it's a work that God does. Because I have a relationship with Jesus and I know God through Christ. Here's things that are produced in me. You've heard of the fruit of the Spirit. Some of us have. Peace is produced in me and holiness. So that's important in verses 10 and 12. But then where we start this morning, look, it's different. Because what's the first word of verse 14? Pursue. No one got it. Pursue. This peace, this holiness is pursued. I'm going after it. So which is it? It's both. God produces peace and holiness in me. But it's something I also pursue. You've been more of a person of peace this week? I hope so. Pursuing it more? You pursuing holiness more? Good. God produces it in you if you know and follow Jesus, but pursue it. It's both. So in that, the writer is, remember this statement, I'm just making sure. That's what the writer's doing, all right? Just making sure. Imagine writer of Hebrews standing here this morning saying, hey, I'm just making sure of some things. I feel like that's what he wants to do. He uses that terminology in the text that we're going to talk about. Look at verse 15. First two words of verse 15, what are they? Make sure. Yes, make sure. The second two words of verse 16, and make sure. I'm just making sure. Some of you make sure kind of people, right? Like just making sure I shut the garage door. Just making sure I got my purse, right? Some of you been, and by the way, those of you been on spring break, you're back, you're tan and relaxed, we hate you, all right? Some of us didn't go anywhere, so I don't want to see your pictures. I don't want to hear anything about it, all right? Kidding, but not really. Before you left, though, for your spring break trip, right? All of us, you're like, got to check the house, make sure things are locked down. Do we have passports? Some of you are really lucky. Do we have, you know, do I have the tickets? Do we have what we need? Why? Because we want to make sure, right? We want to make sure we're make sure people. And the Bible's like that. And the message of Hebrews here in verses 14 to 29 in chapter 12 is the writer saying, I just want to make sure of some things. The Bible does this a lot. Remember, we're not going to turn it. You can check it out, though. John 21, this is Jesus. So he, death, burial, resurrection, he's risen, and he meets with the disciples there in John 21, and one of the disciples he meets with is Peter. The last record we have of Peter and John before the resurrection is he denied Jesus. Remember that? Three times. Some people say Jesus is kind of reinstating him there, and he tells Peter three times, feed my sheep. You know that verse, some of you? Feed my sheep, he says three times. Why does he do that? He's like, Peter, I'm just making sure you turn your back on me, but you're profitable again, man. He's like, Peter, come on, you're going to come back. Feed my sheep, he says three times. Sort of reinstating Peter. So there's that. This is 1 Corinthians 15. I think it's here too. Check this out. We're going to look at this one any second. There it is. Now I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you've taken your stand, and by which you're saved, if you hold on to the message I preached to you. Notice this. Unless you believed in gain, unless you believed in vain. I'm just making sure. One translation of that verse says this. Unless, of course, you believe something that was never true. So it's like the writer of 1 Corinthians is saying, hey, you know, the gospel, it's good. You believe it. You received it. You stand on it. Unless, just making sure here, you don't really believe it. It's like, whoa, I didn't know you were going to tell me that. But what's he doing? He's saying, hey, I'm just making sure. Just making sure. And the writer of Hebrews, that's what he's going to do. All right? And in doing this, he's going to leverage a number of significant contrasts. And I talked to some guys about the text this week, and one guy pulled these out for me, and I thought they were so good. I didn't pay him, but I thought they were good. Look at the contrast we're going to see in chapter 12, 14 to 29. And if you don't have this, if you can't get it down, don't worry. It's online, keystonelife.com/Hebrews resources. All right, it's there on the front page. We're going to talk about earthly things to heavenly things, the contrast of Mount Sinai to Mount Zion. The contrast of Esau, who was a firstborn son, to the assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven. We're going to get to all this. Irreverence to reverence and awe. From immorality to holiness. From bitterness to thankfulness. From shakable things to unshakable things. All these contrasts are woven into this text as the author of Hebrews says, hey, I just want to make sure about some things. And he's going to challenge the ancient audience with that and us. And I think there's three statements that are going to help us when he says, I just want to make sure. And it really summarizes the book of Hebrews too. So big, all right? Second to last sermon in this book. What are those statements he makes? Here we go. Number one is this. Don't fall short. Right out of the Bible. Look at verse 15. Make sure that no one, what? Falls short. You see it there? You can underline it. It's in the Bible. Make sure no one falls short. This is really verses 14 to 17. He used the same kind of language. He's given us warnings throughout the book, but he's used the same language in chapter 6, verse 6. He said, make sure that no one has fallen away. Translation there. Make sure you don't fall short. This is a warning, okay? For whatever reason, I've got like two of the four warnings that we talk about in the book of Hebrews, so it's my job. I'm sorry. But this is a warning. This is a serious warning because here's what he's warning us about. If you claim that you walk with Jesus, that you know and follow him, and you hold yourself up to what the author's going to say here, and it doesn't match up, you've fallen short. That's a warning. Don't be that person. And we talked about that in chapter 6. We talked about that in chapter 10. We're talking about it here again. It's on the author's mind. Don't play games with God. He doesn't play games. This is a warning that the author gives, and his terminology is this, don't fall short. Don't fall short. So what does it look like to fall short? Well, it looks like bitterness. Again, go back to the Bible, verse 15. Make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God. This is a person who thinks they're something and they're not. See, I'm a Christian, but you're really not. Make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no root of bitterness. See that? Make sure no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble and defiling many. So don't let bitterness spring up. This is a reference to Deuteronomy 29. Look what it says in Deuteronomy 29. This is back in the Old Testament law. Moses says, be sure there is no man, woman, clan, tribe among you whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of the nations Don't go after idols. Be sure there is no, and here's the terminology the writer of Hebrews pulls out of. Make sure there is no root among you bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. You know what it looks like to fall away? It looks like a heart that produces bitterness, a fruit of bitterness. Like, man, does that taste bad? You know why? It is bad. One writer says a root bearing bitter and poisonous fruit is a sin that is unpardonable because it's insincerity at its worst. It's the person who has the words of covenant on his or her lips, but it's not in their heart. We've talked about these warnings. Their hypocrisy is like dangerous poison. The defilement spreads from them to those around them. Don't fall short, the writer of Hebrews says. I'm warning you. Looks like bitterness. You know what else it looks like? It looks like Esau. You're like, who's Esau? Let's talk about Esau. Look at verse 16. Make sure you don't fall short, which looks like a bitter person. You come off like the right thing, but you're bitter, poisonous. Don't look like Esau either. Make sure there isn't any immoral or irreverent person. Like who? Like Esau, who sold his birthright in exchange for a single meal. For you know that later, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, even though he sought it with tears, because he didn't find any opportunity for repentance. Man, is that a warning. Friends, don't fall short. Esau, you're like, I don't know Esau. Esau had a brother. His name was? Fantastic. His name was Jacob. Genesis, and you're like, tell me the story. Here's the main part of the story I want you to hear if you don't know that story. Jacob was the second born. Esau was firstborn. Esau had a birthright. You're like, what's a birthright? Birthright is like all the privileges that come with being the firstborn. And all your firstborns are like, it's about time. This isn't about you. Step back, all right? But Esau, he's the guy that had the birthright because he was the firstborn. And in that culture in that day, it was a big deal. Esau's a hunter. He comes in from hunting. His brother Jacob's not a hunter. He's a cook, man. And Jacob sees, he's like, bro, I know you're tired, been hunting all day. I made Campbell's soup or whatever. It's really good. You're going to love it. Guess what? The condition of Esau's heart was so bent on just satisfying whatever was right in front of him. Like, I'm hungry now. I'll give up anything for that soup. Jacob was like, fantastic. Give me your birthright. You know what Esau should have said? Are you crazy? It's just soup. You know what he said? I'll have the soup. You can have my birthright. What good is my birthright? I don't care. This is from the Bible. Genesis 25, 32. Look, said Esau, I'm about to die. Come on, man. That's what he said, though. I'm about to die. I'm so hungry. So what good is a birthright to me? Shame on him. Eternally shame on him. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. Because what he did there was indicative of a man who simply fed his desires, says verse 16, do you see that? Don't be like him. He was immoral. He was irreverent. What does it mean he was immoral? Because we really don't see him as an immoral person. And maybe, maybe the writer's calling us just to the practice of holiness in general. We know Esau, man, he got himself involved with a lot of idolatrous influences. Could be that. One writer says he prostituted his relationship with God. There's a metaphor, but it's true, right? It's like, my birthright is worth the Campbell's soup, Jacob, yes. Wrong answer. But man, we do know this. You see what else says? Make sure there isn't anyone immoral or irreverent. This is someone who's falling away. This is someone who's falling short. One writer says, Esau displays contempt for all of God's promises. Don't be that person. Don't be that person. Esau sold his birthright to Jacob, one commentator notes. And once it was done, it couldn't be recovered. He tried in vain to reverse the decision he had made in that moment when he was dominated by his appetite. What does that warning mean related to Esau? Well, we know Esau went to his father and he cried out. Remember this? If you know the story, he went back to his dad to get a blessing. He's like, Dad, bless me too, because Jacob was a rascal too, but the writer of Hebrews is like, it's about Esau. He's the one who has fallen short. Because all he cared about was his own desires. And when it came time to get the blessing of the firstborn, Esau didn't get it. He begged his dad, Dad, give me the blessing. Isaac's like, I can't do anything about it. It's not a good place to be, the writer of Hebrews says. Some writers say, you know what? It wasn't just his cry to Isaac. Listen to this. This is serious. It wasn't just his cry to his dad. It was his cry to God. It couldn't be reversed. He despised the promises and he had forfeited his blessing. His physical appetite had meant more to him than spiritual privileges. And you're like, fry over a bowl of soup? I don't know what to tell you. The writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, lifts that story on and says, don't be like Esau, because he fell short. I'm just telling you. One writer says, it's a serious pastoral warning. There was something about Esau's life. He deliberately turned his back on divine blessing, persisting in his stubbornness with a rejection that could not be restored. Don't fall short, friends. That's the warning. If you need to hear that warning, hear it. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, God looks at the heart. You like that verse? You know, man looks on the outside, God looks at the heart. I was thinking about this. Sometimes when I think about that, God looks at my heart. Like, he sees what you don't see. I think 1 Samuel 16:7, God looks at the heart, was about who? King David, right? But sometimes, what do you know about David? What, he was an adulterer, he was a murderer, right? So it's like when God says, hey, David was a man after God's own heart, I'm like, whew, I'm in pretty good shape then. I like to compare myself to David. Like, he was a murderer. I'm not a great person, but come on, I've never murdered anybody. So I'm doing pretty good, right? That's what I like to look at. Like, man, David did all these things wrong, and God redeemed him. God forgave him. He repented. God was like, man, after my own heart. Like, I'm doing pretty good. Let me give you an example of a woman. I love the story of the woman at the well. You know that story? Woman at the well? One of my favorite stories, because I identify with her too in her sin, right? Because Jesus loves her. He draws her out. That's such a wonderful story. She's like, man, she's got a really sketchy background. Jesus reaches out to her, loves her, draws her in. Sometimes I'm like, oh man, woman at the well. She had all these problems. I'm like her, but Jesus loved me. He looks at my heart. Sometimes that's how God reaches out to us. And we rest in, woman at the well. Man, Jesus forgave her. David, God forgave her. Love those stories. Use them if you need them. They're there to encourage us. Here's my point, friends, when it comes to falling short. Sometimes God says this. You ready? Don't be like Esau. Esau. Yeah, don't be like Esau. Because you know what? He's a phony. He's a fake. Don't be like that. 1 John 3:12, you're reading along. I'm not gonna go there, but if you're reading along in 1 John 3:12, it's all this stuff about like forgiveness and, you know, kind of the same kind of warnings. And then all of a sudden, the writer John there, he says this, don't be like Cain. I'm reading that and I'm like, what, Cain? Who said I was like Cain? What do you know about Cain? Good guy, bad guy? You're safe, it's a bad guy. Cain's a bad guy, it's a murderer. And John pulls Cain out of the context of Genesis, says, you know what? You want to know how to go off the rails? Be like Cain. Don't be like him. I'm like, no one said I was going to be like Cain. Well, here's the thing. Sometimes God, he applies a warning to us. And he says, how are you living your life? Take a look. Through the lens of what I say about what it means to know and follow. Man, don't be like Esau. Don't be like Cain. It's a warning. Don't fall short, friends. Don't fall away. Second thing is this. This is happier. Come to God through Jesus. That's the second thing. What's the alternative to falling away is this. He says, I just want to make sure that you remember, how do you get to God? One way, through Jesus. This is really verses 18 through 24 he's talking about here. Look at your Bible there, 18 to 24. Come to Jesus. Did you know? In verses 14 to 29, come to, or the word to is used 11 times. We can come to God through Jesus. This is reiterating what the writer of Hebrews has said in chapter 4, verse 16, chapter 7, verse 25, chapter 10, verse 22, chapter 11, verse 6, all those places. We can come to God through Jesus, and we should. Writer of Hebrews says, I'm just making sure, don't fall short. Come to God through Jesus. Three things about this, the old, the new, and Jesus. What does it mean to come to God through Jesus? It means an understanding of the old, understanding of the new, and an understanding of Jesus. Let me show you. It's in here. Listen, he talks about the old first, and what do we mean by the old? The old covenant. This is why this chapter is such a great summary of the book of Hebrews. He says, listen, you come to God one way through Jesus. And let me remind you, in the Old Testament, you didn't have Jesus, and it wasn't pretty. The old was earthly and shadow and terrifying. Verse 19, he's quoting Exodus. This is from Exodus. This is when the people were gathered at the mountain. This is the holy. We don't think about God like this because we have Jesus. But man, in the Old Testament, God was terrifying. All the people witnessed the thunder, the lightning, the sound. You can go back in our Exodus series and listen to this sermon about this chapter. All the people witnessed the thunder, the lightning, the sound of the ram's horn, the mountain surrounded by smoke. When the people saw it, they trembled. They stood at a distance. They told Moses, you talk and we'll listen, but don't let God talk or we will die. The old man, it was terrifying. It was earthly. It was shadow. In verse 20 of Hebrews 12 here, he's quoting Exodus 19:12. Look, it continues, the old. One writer says, God's holiness needs boundaries and barriers. It does, man. God told Moses, put boundaries for the people all around the mountain. Say, this is Mount Sinai, where God comes down to me, Moses. He says, be careful. Don't go up on the mountain or touch its base. Anyone who touches the mountain must be put to death. If one of your cows touches the mountain, kill the cow. God's not messing around. He's holy. His holiness, without a way, because of our sinfulness, listen, his holiness needs boundaries and barriers because we're sinful people. That's the Old Testament. That's the Old Covenant. Verse 21, he quotes Deuteronomy 9:19. Man, this is after the golden calf. This is after Moses come down. Here's what Moses says. I was afraid of the fierce anger the Lord had directed against you because he was about to destroy you. But again, the Lord listened to me on that occasion. Moses says, man, God scared me at that mountain. Because God's holiness in the old covenant was a holiness that, again, as one writer said, needs boundaries and barriers. That's the old, but what about the new? Well, that's in verses 22 to 23. It's heavenly and it's substance and it's comforting. The old is earthly and it's shadow and it's terrifying. The new covenant in Jesus, man, it's heavenly and it's substance and it's comforting. It's not terrifying. It's Jesus. We go from careful instructions to confident access. Look at verse 22. What's the first word in verse 22? Instead of coming to a mountain where if you touch that mountain in the smoke and the lightning and the thunder, God's like, if anybody touches it, I will kill them because I'm holy. Writer Hebrews says, instead, look what we come to. We come to something new. I want to read verses 22 and 23. They're beautiful. Instead, you've come to Mount Zion. As in contrast to Mount Sinai, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, a festival gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven, to a righteous people made perfect. That's the new. You know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of what Christ did for us. We have that access now through Jesus on the cross. Right now in this church, we have that kind of access. When we sing and we pray and we preach and we're part of this community, we have that access. And someday, the image, the vision that the writer of Hebrews gives us is the picture of the heavens, Mount Zion someday. What an incredible picture of heaven. I have not been able to get over these verses. I texted my wife when I was starting the sermon this week. She was out of town. I texted her, I said, check out these verses. I've been wearing my family out with these verses. My dad passed. You know that? My dad passed in February. And years of struggle with Alzheimer's. This vision of heaven makes me think of my dad. Look at verse 22. It says, instead you have come to Mount Zion. Verse 23, to the assembly of the firstborn. You know what that word assembly could be translated? To the church of the firstborn. The writer says heaven, it's like a church. You ever say, well, we go to a new church now. You ever say, we don't go to our old church anymore. We say that on the earth. Here's what I know about my dad. When he passed, he went to a new church. The church of the firstborn. Because you know who the firstborn are? One writer says the firstborn are privileged sons and daughters who due to the work of Jesus, the firstborn son. They stand in heaven someday. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, the Old Testament saints, they look forward to that city. They said, someday there's a city out there. My dad in all his struggles, he looked forward to that city. If you lost someone in Christ, and this year they stand before Jesus, you know what? They changed churches. Dad left his old church. He's in a new church. And in that church, do you see what's there? Man, it says, it's the heavenly Jerusalem. Look, myriads of angels. Who's better, Jesus or angels? Jesus, right answer. It was the beginning of the series. Where my dad is worshiping, the church of the firstborn in heaven. On this worship team, good. In heaven, guess who's on a worship team? Angels. Myriads means thousands upon thousands of angels. My dad's, he's in that assembly right now. He's in the church of the firstborn. You know who the pastor is? Pastor Firstborn, capital F. Jesus, he's a pastor of the church in heaven that my dad's at right now. He's there. He's there because of Jesus, the firstborn, who brings all the firstborns in Christ. What an incredible picture. It happened at the cross where Jesus died for. It is happening now as we enjoy the fellowship of this church. And someday we're going to go to a new church. I left my old church. I'm in a new church, church of the firstborn. God is there, the judge of all, scrutinizes those whose names are written on the heavenly roll. Someday we will enjoy citizenship. Man, what a great picture. That is the old to the new, and ultimately all of it in Jesus. Look, we come to verse 24. We come to who? To Jesus. We come to Jesus. He's the one that made the difference between the old and the new, the one who makes the way. He's the mediator. You see that? You're like, Fry, didn't we study that word? Didn't you tell us that word? Yes, I did. Back a couple weeks ago, we were introduced to the idea that Jesus is the mediator. And what does that mean? It doesn't mean he's just a negotiator on our behalf. One writer says he's the fulfillment of everything we failed to be in that old covenant. When God's holiness separated us from God, he's the keeper of the laws that we couldn't keep. He's the sacrifice for all the sins we will ever commit or have committed. He lives now at the right hand of God as both ruler and judge, the embodiment of the new covenant of grace, the assurance of the promises to be fulfilled when he returns. Listen, you come to God one way, and it's through Jesus. And the Old Testament was terrifying, and it was a symbol of that. The New Testament is the fulfillment of that. It is Jesus. Come, don't fall away. Don't fall short. Come to God through Jesus. We can, because his blood is better. That's why. You're like, finally, we're getting back to blood. Good. Not really, but maybe you are. It's good we are, because we need the blood of Jesus. Verse 24, we come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, church of the firstborn, where there's thousands upon thousands of angels having a festive gathering. We come to that, and we come to Jesus. That's how we get there. He's the mediator of the new covenant and to the what? There it is, sprinkle blood. That's a blood that says better things than the blood of Abel. You're like, what does Abel have to do with it? Well, all that means is, listen, when Abel was killed by Cain, we talked about him. And when Abel died, his blood cried out for revenge, for vengeance. He was killed unjustly. But man, writer Hebrews says the blood of Jesus is so much better. It speaks grace and it speaks pardon to us. We come to God through Jesus. Don't fall short. Come to God through Jesus. Man, this summarizes it well. This is from Liz Kruger Scholar. She says, the writer of Hebrews aims to convince the ancient audience of one paramount truth. Jesus is better. Better than the angels. Better than the prophets. Better than Moses. Priesthood is better than Aaron's. Covenant is better than the old. His new covenant is better than the old covenant. His blood is better. It's better than the blood of bulls and goats. And in every way and at every turn, Jesus is better. We come to God through Jesus. So last thing is this. Let's be thankful. Let's be thankful. Verse 25, really through 29. Look what it says in verse 28. Therefore, since all this is true, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. This is one of two times where the writer of Hebrews talks about thankfulness. Let us be thankful. I wonder in your family, you have a lot to be thankful for person. You have a person like that in your family? You have a lot to be thankful for, you know that? It's my wife and our family. Like, I have times where I want to be miserable, you know, all through marriage and kids are growing up, so I'd be like, well, we have a lot to be thankful for. I don't want to hear that, right? I want to be bitter. Can I just have 5 minutes to be miserable? And it's always like, well, we have a lot to be thankful for. You know why she says that? Because we have a lot to be thankful for. Let me tell you something. You want to do something? You're struggling spiritually, emotionally, psychologically. You want to do one of the best things you can do for yourself? Start being thankful for things. It's not hard. You know that? It's not. We have a lot to be thankful for. Listen, I know it was in the teens and it's March and that's ridiculous and people got to go on spring break and you didn't. It's not so bad living in Ankeny, Iowa. You know that? We have a lot to be thankful for. Man, the writer of Hebrews, he looks at the scope of what it means to come to God through Jesus and he says, we're receiving a kingdom, so be thankful. You thankful? Let's be thankful. Just like the language of let us draw near and let us hold on and let us consider one another. We're thankful. Here's his summary of that. We're thankful because in a world that is shaken, we're secure. See that? That's what he says in 23, 25, through the end. In a world that's shaken, we're secure. He quotes from Haggai 2:6, which is really a design pattern from Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai shook, the earth shook, and the writer of Haggai said, someday the heavens and the earth will shake. And here in Hebrews, the pattern intensifies. The world, God will shake the world. Shaken. One writer says, God shakes in order that the things which can be shaken will fall and the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Which side of that do you want to be on? Man, I want to be secure in the things that remain. The earth is shaken and we are secure, which means if we're in Christ, if we have come to God through Christ, if we haven't fallen away, friends, if we're saved, consider what we're saved from. Verse 29 says, we are saved from a God who is a consuming fire. It's a quote from Deuteronomy. And we're saved to a kingdom. Quote from Daniel 7:18 there, alluded to in verse 28. We are saved to a kingdom. We receive a kingdom. Writer of Colossians says it this way. God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the what? Into the kingdom of his son. If you know and follow Jesus, if you have come to God through Jesus, man, you have, in the words of my wife, you have a lot to be thankful for. Don't fall short. That's what the writer tells us. Whatever you do, don't fall short. You come to God through Jesus. And in him, we are secure when everything around us is shaken. So let's be thankful. Application. Three kinds of people in this room. Rejecting the kingdom, receiving the kingdom, or trying to replace the kingdom. That's what I know. Here's what this text tells us. If you're in Christ, you're receiving a kingdom this morning. Kingdom of God. We received it when we met Jesus. In our life, as we grow in Christ, we receive it. And someday, in the church of the firstborn in heaven, we will receive it completely. Receive the kingdom if you know and follow Jesus. Some of you here, you don't know Jesus. You've rejected him. Or you're on that path. And maybe it's just, I don't know who Jesus is and you need to meet the Savior. Because to not receive the kingdom is to reject the kingdom. Last thing is this, some of us replacing the kingdom for lesser kingdoms. My kingdom is my marriage. My kingdom is my relationships. My kingdom is my job, that money, those people, that thing, if only. Those are lesser kingdoms. Listen, when we come to God through Jesus, we receive the kingdom of God and we live like kingdom people. I wonder what that looks like in your life. Friend, you say you're receiving the kingdom and you've replaced the kingdom with other things, with lesser kingdoms. What are those? Man, bring those to God. So where are you at this morning? Writer Hebrews says, I'm just making sure. Receiving the kingdom? Rejecting the kingdom? Replacing the kingdom? What's the need in your life? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, for the power of being people who receive the kingdom because of Jesus. And this morning, to get a glimpse of what's happening in the heavens, that thousands upon thousands of angels worship you in the presence of the firstborn, Jesus, who brings us along. Lord, only because of him, because of his blood, can we have standing with you. The hope it gives us in this life, the promise of heaven that it gives us. My prayer when I started, God, this morning was, this is a warning to some. So I pray for those who need to examine their life. Maybe they're looking like Esau. That's a dangerous path. So God, warn those who need warned. It's a welcome to those who say, I'm rejecting and I want to come into the kingdom, or I'm replacing that kingdom with lesser things. I want to come back. God, I pray, use your word. Challenge us in the name of Jesus. Amen.